So that said, let's turn to Scripture this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, and we're calling this message, Becoming Foolish Disciples. Let's read chapter 14, beginning in verse, 14:25-34. Let's read this together. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to open your scripture. And we ask, God, that you would help us, as we just read, have ears to hear. Not just hear, Lord, my words, but Lord, even in my brokenness, would you allow my words to be life because, Lord, of what you're doing among us. Lord, let us open our hearts to hear what it is that you have to say by your Spirit. We thank you that your word will not return void. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, have you ever noticed how often people underestimate what something will actually cost? You know, it happens everywhere, from small home projects to massive engineering feats. Let me give you a few famous examples. First, the Suez Canal ended up costing 20 times more than what was originally estimated. The Sydney Opera House cost 15 times more than what was originally projected. The Concorde supersonic airplane ran 12 times over budget. And Boston's infamous Big Dig Tunnel project ballooned to 275% of the initial estimate, finally tallying more than $11 billion in overruns. But it's not just these headline projects, right? A study published in the Journal of American Planning Association find that 9 out of 10 construction projects underestimate costs. Overruns of 50 to 100% are actually common. And not just budgets, most projects also miss deadlines and misjudge the true scope of the work. And the point here is simple, is that most of us are not very good at counting the cost. We dream, we plan, we start, but the reality of what it takes often surprises us. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making in our text this morning. In Luke 14, he tells us plainly, when it comes to following me, you must count the cost. But what does Jesus mean by counting the cost? Because often when we hear these words, many of us assume Jesus wants us to be more, quote unquote, realistic. Perhaps he's cautioning us against being overly optimistic and rosy-eyed about following him. Maybe he just wants us to approach discipleship with a more clear, serious, sober, rational mindset. But is that what he really means? Let's listen carefully to his words again in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. His probably most shocking assertion. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now let me ask us a question. Does that sound realistic? Is that realism talking here? That sounds radical. That sounds costly in ways that most of us can even struggle to imagine. He doesn't say count the cost so you can decide if this is reasonable. He says count the cost so you know that this will demand everything. He says love me more than your family. Carry a cross, which is this symbol not of convenience but of death. Let go of possessions and your security. Some of us may find Jesus' words startling, and that's intended. He speaks with deliberate intensity, aiming to shake us awake, because the message that he's aiming to communicate is clear, that nothing and no one should get in the way of following him. Now, this isn't cautious realism, is it? It's actually more like radical surrender. To see this more clearly, let's consider sort of one of the most common encounters in the Gospels. We probably know it. Maybe we don't know it well, but you've heard of it. The story of Jesus meeting the rich young ruler. And that's found in Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. If you don't know it, there's a man who, by every earthly measure, had it all. He was the ultimate bachelor. He was wealthy, he was respected, he was religious, and he was still young. He was successful. And both Mark and Luke describe him as influential. He's a man of standing. And yet, despite his success, he carried this nagging question in his soul, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And that's striking, isn't it? Even with a full multiple bank accounts, I'm sure, and an admirable resume, he knew something was missing. And he came to Jesus expecting affirmation. He could check the boxes. He'd kept the commandments since youth. Surely Jesus would congratulate him for his faithfulness. But instead, Jesus put his finger directly on the man's idol. This is what he says, which will come up on your screen. He says, one thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, at first glance, this sounds extreme. It sounds maybe even harsh. Everything? I mean, everything? Really? But Jesus wasn't being radical for the sake of being radical. He was cutting to the heart of the first commandment. This man said he's known the commandments, obeyed them since the beginning. So he puts his finger on the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus saw clearly what the man could not, that wealth had become his God. And in that moment, the young man did the math. He counted the cost, but for him, it didn't add up. Mark says he walked away sorrowful. And why is that? Because he was, my friends, a realist. He weighed the demand against the sacrifice and concluded it wasn't worth it. You see what's happening here? Jesus isn't encouraging us to be more realistic about discipleship. He's exposing how our version of what is realistic in the spiritual life often reveals what we actually worship. Let me say this another way. Jesus reveals that our sense of what is realistic often unmasks what we truly worship. For the rich young man, it was wealth. For others, it may be family, reputation, or personal safety, or it might be control or comfort or security. The point is the same. When Jesus asks us to surrender our gods before him, our realism is often just a polite excuse to keep them. We say, that's just not reasonable. But what we actually mean is, that's too precious to me. This is especially hard for us because of the world we live in. I came across an article in Christianity Today recently titled, Preaching Daily Bread in a Culture of Excess. And the author, Joy Elizabeth Lawrence, pointed out that when we pray the line from the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it means something very different when we pray it from when it meant back in the first century when Jesus taught his first followers to pray this way. Because in Jesus' day, nearly 90% of people in the ancient world lived hand to mouth. They literally went meal to meal, uncertain where the next bite would actually come from. So when they prayed for daily bread, they were actually praying for daily bread. But today, most of us have pantries, refrigerators, freezers full of food. Nearly 90% of Americans are considered food secure. For us, the phrase daily bread sounds more like this metaphor than it does for this desperate plea. And that gap makes it harder for here Jesus' call in Luke 14 and Mark 10. Because when he tells us to let go of wealth and depend on him, it feels unrealistic. It sounds absolutely absurd. But the reality is this: compared to the vast majority of people throughout history, we are very wealthy. By global standards, we are living in the top 1% who have ever walked this earth, even when it doesn't feel like it. That means Jesus' words to the rich young ruler are not just for him. They're not just for someone else. They are for us. And here's why it matters. Jesus said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, this is important. Not impossible, but difficult. And this is why, because when most of our needs are met, we stop recognizing our deep need for God. Think about it. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're restless, we get on Amazon. When we're lonely, we scroll, we stream, we distract ourselves. To put it another way, our self-sufficiency becomes our spiritual deficiency. We dull the pain that is put there that means us to drive us to God. And so like the rich young man, we calculate the cost of discipleship and quietly conclude, it's just too much. But here's the sobering truth. The rich young man wasn't the only realist in Scripture. There were others. People looked at Jesus, heard his words, concluded that following him was just not realistic. Let me give you a few examples of people who listened to Jesus' demands, calculated the risks, and walked away. Take the man who wanted to follow Jesus, but he said, "First, I need to bury my father," in Luke 9. That sounds like a reasonable request, right? A dutiful son, honoring his family obligations. But Jesus' reply was blunt: "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." That man heard an unreasonable request, concluding Jesus' command was just unrealistic. Think of Judas. He followed Jesus for 3 years. He heard his teaching. He saw his miracles. He even shared a table with him. And yet, as the opposition mounted, Judas began to do the math. He realized that the authorities were closing in. He began to see what the rational choice was. He turned Jesus in before he himself had to pay the price. Now, here's the sobering truth. In one sense, both of these men probably understood something of the difficulty of following Jesus than sometimes we clearly do. Many of us rush forward in discipleship with enthusiasm, almost childlike excitement bursting forth. We sing the songs, we join the church, we even serve in ministry without realizing how much he actually is calling from us. We can be naive. But Judas wasn't naive. The rich young ruler wasn't naive. They were pragmatic. They saw the cost, and they decided against it. And yet, both of them missed out in not thinking about what the cost of not following Jesus actually was. Other disciples didn't miss out, but sometimes they still misunderstood. Right after Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, he made it clear that discipleship costs everything. And two of his close followers, after hearing this, James and John, came forward with a bold request. He said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let one of us sit at your right and one of us sit at your left in your glory." Now, this story is full of irony. Jesus talks about to the rich young man, tells him that it would cost more than he's willing to give. And these two feel excited. They're like, "Oh, man, we've done that. So what do? They step forward eager to secure the payout. What we find here is that even in the inner circle of Jesus, people aren't immune to the temptation of self-interest. Let's read what happens. Jesus says this in reply to them. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" They quickly then replied, "We can." But Jesus pressed deeper and says, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. They are places that belong to those for whom they have been prepared." In other words, Jesus is telling them to ask for glory with me is also to ask for suffering. You cannot follow me and have one without the other. Unfortunately, disciples, like many of us, are blinded by their own ambition. They wanted a reward, but they could not yet comprehend the greatness of the kingdom that God was creating through Jesus that comes through servanthood and sacrifice. In January 1994, there was a massive earthquake that shook the San Fernando Valley near Los Angeles. In just 20 seconds, out of nowhere, nearly 60 people lost their lives. Billions of dollars in damage were done, and much of the city's power went out. And that night, the Griffith Observatory began receiving panicked phone calls from residents. Residents were reporting a strange, glowing cloud overhead. Some feared it might even have caused the quake itself. But after some investigation, the observatory realized what had actually happened. With the city lights extinguished, the night sky was finally visible, perhaps for the first time in these residents' life. And what they thought was a mysterious, frightening cloud was not a UFO. It was nothing more than the Milky Way. And friends, isn't this just like us? Sometimes when we finally see reality, God's reality, it unsettles us because our vision has been blocked by the lights of comfort, ambition, and self-interest for so long. And Jesus' words startle us. See, when the true kingdom breaks through, it feels strange, even threatening to us. And that was the disciples' problems. They're longing for recognition. Their longing for comfort and reward clouded their vision. They couldn't imagine servanthood being the true path to power. They expected Jesus to come and establish an earthly throne, overthrow Rome, and then they could begin to sit at the positions of honor. But they missed the point entirely. Jesus had been proclaiming all along that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not found in palaces or thrones, but in the transformed hearts and lives of his followers. And this is why Jesus redefined greatness for them. He said this, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." According to Jesus, glory is not about seats of honor. Rather, it's about pouring yourself out in service. In the kingdom, power is not about control, but about sacrifice. Honor is not about being about lifted up, it's about stooping down. And friends, this is the upside down logic of the gospel. Now let's pause here and take stock. The rich young ruler walked away because he couldn't give up his wealth. Judas betrayed Jesus because he couldn't embrace suffering. And James and John followed, but still hoped for reward and recognition. And before we judge them too harshly, my friends, we need to admit that we often can do the same thing. We want eternal life without any sacrifice. We want discipleship without discomfort. We want crowns without crosses. But Jesus will not let us keep that illusion. He tells us the truth. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink?" Now let's talk about this image Jesus uses about the cup and about this baptism he's talking about. That image James uses with James and John, the cup and the baptism, is significant because in Scripture, the cup often refers to God's outpouring of judgment or wrath or suffering. And Jesus himself would later pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible for you to take this cup from me." He's saying, "Please take this suffering away from me, Lord. If there's any other way." But he says, "Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And this word baptism literally means to be plunged, immersed. It's what you saw this morning. But this time, Jesus is talking about baptism as trial, to being immersed in trial. So when James and John asked for thrones, Jesus essentially said, "To sit in glory with me is to walk the road of suffering with me. You can't have one without the other." And friends, that is where discipleship always confronts us. It strips away our illusions. To put it another way, it removes the artificial lights that we have been living under for so long and forces us to see the true sky. And when that happens, it can feel unsettling. It can feel unreasonable, and it actually can even feel foolish. But as we'll see, that foolishness is actually what God calls beautiful. That foolishness is actually the pathway to flourishing in this life. And that foolishness is really the true wisdom of God. In 2017, bird watchers in British Columbia's Shoal Harbor Bird Sanctuary witnessed something extraordinary. Nestled in the high branches of a tree was a bald eagle nest. Inside were two eagle parents, a couple eaglets, and most shockingly, a baby red-tailed hawk. Now, to the untrained eye, that might just sound odd, but not necessarily alarming. But for bird watchers, it's downright scandalous. You see, bald eagles and red-tailed hawks are not neutral neighbors. They are enemies. In the wild, they are known to fight to the death. So how could this be? How could a hawk chick live safely inside the nest of a predator? Well, some have speculated that maybe the eagle parents might have dropped the hawk into their nest accidentally while hunting, only to end up feeding it. Others thought the hawk might have stumbled in the nest on its own. But whatever the case, something remarkable had happened. Instead of killing the hawk, the eagles embraced it. And they fed and protected it and treated it as one of their own. Now for bird watchers, a hawk chick in an eagle's nest just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. And yet it there was, thriving in the most unlikely of places. And friends, can I assert, can I just offer that this bizarre nest can actually give us a beautiful picture of God's kingdom? See, our world is full of rivalry and division. We're seeing all around us, between nations, between families, even between neighbors and churches. Self-preservation and conflict just feel natural in our world. They're the way of the world. But God's kingdom is actually quite unnatural. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't compute. It looks like foolishness to the world. Think about it. The rich young ruler looked at Jesus' demand and said, "That's not reasonable." Judas saw where things were headed and said, "That's doomed." James and John wanted glory without sacrifice, reward without servanthood. That didn't make sense to them. And if we're honest, we get it. We often want the same things. We want discipleship to look more reasonable than it does. But Jesus insists that his kingdom is not about calculation or self-preservation. It's about surrender. And it's about embracing the cross. Like that eagle nest, it doesn't make sense by ordinary logic. But as we continue along the path of journeying with Jesus, what once seems confusing then begins to reveal itself as the beautiful wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them" what? foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Paul says to the world, the gospel is absolute nonsense. Think about it. To gain your life, you must lose it. To be first, you must become a servant of all. To find victory, you have to embrace the cross. To truly live, you must first die. I mean, let's be honest. By the world's standards, this is absolutely absurd. It's foolishness, as Paul says. And yet, Paul understood what looks like foolishness is actually disguised as God's wisdom. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:24 when he's talking personally about his own suffering. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now let's catch that for a moment. He's rejoicing in suffering, not because pain is enjoyable, but because suffering Christ identifies us with our Lord. Paul had been captured by the compelling vision of this upside-down kingdom, and it changed how he saw everything, even suffering itself. Now, as we begin to conclude our reflections on this passage, we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for us as the body of Christ? Well, first, let me say this. It means that discipleship will always look odd to the world. It will look like that eagle's nest, unnatural, even scandalous to the onlooker. It means that following Jesus will get you misunderstood. Some will say you're naive. Others will say that you're outright foolish. And still others will shake their heads and say you're unrealistic, because it means giving up what the world calls wisdom and trusting instead in the mysterious wisdom of God. See, God is not calling us to be realists. He's also not calling us to be optimists. Surely he's not calling us to be pessimists. He's calling us to be full of faith. To see before anyone else dares to see what is actually breaking into the world. To trust what others will only recognize when it's too late. See, faith is not naive, it's prophetic. It sees what will be and lives as it already is. Because friends, Jesus is already king. We sang that this morning. He's setting people free to live a life of unburdened by the false logic of the world that tells you that you living hedonistically for yourself is really what matters. The call is to trust Jesus and to lay everything down to find actual life worth living. So let me ask you, what are you clinging to? What ambition are you holding on to like James and John? Where are you holding on to comfort like the rich young ruler, where Christ has told you to get your eyes off of that and pursue something more formative? Where are you tempted to self-preserve like Judas? Because friends, Jesus is asking each one of us, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And the only way to answer yes is through faith. So this morning, can we close our eyes? And as we always do, let us turn to hear the voice of God. Not as we haven't heard it yet, but we want to be a community intentionally stilling ourselves, stilling our hearts to actually listen to what God wants to say to us. Because Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." So let's stir ourselves and hear the shepherd's voice this morning. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Lord, we're stilling our hearts, wanting to hear you. And we ask, Father, what am I still relying on for security instead of trusting you as the giver of my daily bread? Is there something that I'm turning to for comfort or control before turning to you? How might you be inviting me to loosen my own grip on what I think I need so I can find what I indeed most need. Lord Jesus, where are you asking me to take up the cross and following you with greater surrender and faith? Lord, what part of my life am I protecting because I'm afraid it might cost me to obey you? Lord, where are you asking me to take up my cross and follow you with greater faith and surrender? And finally, Holy Spirit, open my ears to hear and my heart to obey the wisdom of your upside down kingdom. Ask yourself, what voices in my life are drowning out your voice, God? And keep me from hearing and obeying you clearly. Lord, where am I still clinging to the world's version of wisdom instead of yours? Let's pray. Father, we confess, Lord, that we often cling to our own security instead of trusting you as our daily bread. Lord Jesus, teach us to follow you in the same way that, Lord, you taught your followers. Help us follow you in the way of the cross, giving our lives not for recognition, but, Lord, as a true path to flourishing in your kingdom. Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear and our hearts to obey the wisdom of your upside-down kingdom. Make us faithful disciples who count the cost and find true life in you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that for each one of us, Lord, that we would walk away this morning, not condemned, but encouraged to live the beautiful call that you have on every single one of our lives. That, Lord, you would renew our commitment in our heart to live as servants in your kingdom, whatever it may require, because, Lord, we know that when we follow you, we follow the way, the truth, and the life. And you've given us your Spirit as a deposit of the love of God that fills us and empowers us to live each day. And, Lord, on that note, we thank you for, God, what you did to make that happen for us. We thank you, God, that you came stooping low to make way for us. We pray, God, that as we move toward communion, we would remember, you would remind us that you are with us. Lord, we confess, Lord, this morning that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And so, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, the holy food and drink of a new and unending life in him. Amen. Let us take communion together. This is Christ's body broken for you. Let us eat together. And this is Christ's blood spilled for you. Let us drink. Church, let's stand together. Each day, every day we walk about this earth, we're presented with visions of the good life. What our life we should be chasing after, what we should build upon. But when we come as God's people, as we come to begin to celebrate what Christ has done for us and cast our vision there, we're reminded that a life worth living is a life worth building upon Christ. Amen? This morning, let us celebrate that and let us begin to declare that we are building our life on God. Lord, we thank you for your call. Your call for us corporately as one body and individually as members of that body to begin to take up this life that you've given us. Take up the gospel and apply it. We pray this morning, God, that as we've been talking about counting the cost, that, Lord, you would send us out with an assurance and a faith that sees the beautiful reward and hope we have on you. That, Lord, helps us see that there's actually more of a cost not to live for you than there's a cost for taking up and following. Lord, we thank you for the ability this morning to come here to worship you, to begin to be replanting our lives in your hands, and to begin saying yes to all the beautiful plans that you have for us. Lord, send us out this morning in peace. Send us out in joy, sending us out in the foolishness of God that confounds the world. But Lord, also that we may be a light and that people would see the hope that we have. Thank you, Lord. This morning, I just want to invite our prayer teams forward as we're standing. And if there's anything this morning that the Lord just has put in your heart that you need prayer for, whether it's a physical need, relational need, emotional need, whether it's something that God has stirred even this morning as we worshiped, these wonderful people are here to pray with you. Pray a blessing over us as we leave. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk with Jesus this week, everyone. Have a great week.